Exodus chapter 3. We're going to read chapter 3 and chapter 4 together this morning. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore, come now, and I'll send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore says to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I'll bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. They will pay heed to what you say. And you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you'll say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go, except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses said, What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, The Lord has not appeared to you. The Lord said to him, What is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. The Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. But he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he said, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people. And he will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as a God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff, which you shall perform the signs, with which you shall perform the signs. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life is dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now it came about at a lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. At that time, she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed low and worshiped. As we look at this wonderful passage from the book of Exodus, I should probably also say this wonderfully long passage from the book of Exodus that we read this morning. It's important for us to remember the context as we enter into looking at it specifically. This book focuses on the relationship between God and his people, the covenant that he has made with his people. It is God, through his word, revealing himself to his people through signs and wonders, making clear his sovereign majesty, making clear his holiness, his power, his awesome glory, his righteousness, and his compassion. Leading up to where we are in the story this morning, the Israelites, the people of God, during that time had been in bondage for 400 years to Egypt. At one time, the bondage didn't seem so bad because the king in the land knew their kin, Joseph, but not anymore. And as a result, labor had been imposed on the people of God to the degree that they were being oppressed. Not only that, the king of the land was fearful because they were multiplying. He was worried about them taking over, and so he ordered murder of all the infant boys at birth. That wasn't working out too well, so he issued an edict requiring all the newborn boys, since they weren't being killed at birth, to be tossed into the Nile and killed while they were still infants. And it's right in the midst of that story that Moses is born. He's born to a Hebrew girl, but he's bred by Pharaoh's court. The writer of Hebrews offers us a wonderful summary of the life of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. That's a pretty glorious summary of Moses' life, but when we read his actual life, it's a little bit messier than that. Oftentimes, it's that way when we read Christian biography versus Christian autobiography. The autobiography tends to tell a little more of the nitty-gritty, the difficulties, where the biographer typically paints in the most positive light possible. The reason that it started out so difficult for Moses is because he set out in his own strength to accomplish what he thought was the Lord's will. He set out with his own plan and his own strength. And the antics resulted in a delay of the deliverance of God's people. Not just for a few days, but for 40 years, because Moses took things into his own hands, there was a delay. The delay was so long that it appears that even Moses himself, who had heard from God that he would lead his people, appears to have given up when his son is born in chapter 2, verse 22. His wife Zipporah gave birth to a son, and he, Moses, named him Gershom, for he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Literally, he named him stranger. He's a man without a home, without direction. But immediately following that in chapter 2, the encouraging verses where the entire book really takes a shift as a result of God. Now it came about, chapter 2, verse 23, in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. A wonderful, delightful picture of God hearing the prayers of his people. It ought to be encouraging to us to go to the throne of grace again and again when we see that God hears the prayers of his people in this way. But amazingly, the story doesn't stop there. It doesn't even stop for a moment. The first two chapters of Exodus cover 400 years of history. The rest of the book, from chapter 3 until the end, takes place in a matter of a single calendar year. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, is the way chapter 3 begins. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now it's incredibly encouraging, as I mentioned. for God to hear the prayers of his people, for him to remember the covenant that he's made with them, for him to see the distress that his people are under, for him to notice their affliction. But all those things can happen from a distance, from far off, if you will. But here we have displayed for us what it means for the God of the Bible to hear, to remember, to see, and to notice. It's far more than a simple glance in our direction. It's not some vague notion that he has about our situation. He doesn't just have a foggy idea with regard to our circumstances. When God hears the cries of his people, when God sees his people in distress, he doesn't stand back and simply hope for the best. He doesn't just sit and feel compassion welling up within him and offer pity from a distance. Look at verse 8. I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. This is amazing. This God is our God. He doesn't just sit in the heavens and listen to our praying. He comes to our aid. He draws near to his people, which is the title for this morning. I'm four pages in, I didn't tell you the title. The God Who Draws Near. It's a great time to mention it. And here, primarily in our story, we're seeing this God draw near to Moses, and he has an encounter with Moses. I want to look at six ways that God encounters Moses in these two chapters. Initially, God comes down. God calls Moses. God commissions Moses. God counters Moses' questions and objections. God clears up a misconception, and God's concern is revealed with regard to his people. First, God comes down to rescue and deliver. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Now, we could go around the room and ask, what is this angel of the Lord? And, you know, if there's 100 or so folks, 150 here, probably have a couple hundred different answers. Who or what is this? Is it a Christophany? Gregory of Nyssa in the late 300s suggested that this is what Moses saw. The transcendent essence and cause of the universe on which everything depends alone subsists. Whomever or whatever, we'll stick with whomever. I'm going to show my cards. It is a messenger of the Lord. He is a messenger of the Lord. Pardon. Here is where we find out who it is. This messenger of the Lord does not speak for God. This messenger of the Lord speaks as God. Whether or not it's the second person of the Trinity and a Christophany showing up here in the bush, this is certain. Moses, on this day, was in the presence of God. God came down and he drew near. Not only did God come down, but when he came with a purpose, and he came to call Moses. Verse 4, God called him from the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses, don't approach, don't come any closer, remove your sandals. Holiness demands reverence. The authority of God demands submission and servanthood. Remove your sandals. We've just looked recently in the Gospel of Luke when the prodigal son came home, bring his sandals. He's not a servant, he's a son. Here, Moses is encouraged to remove his sandals. He's in submission, he's a servant of God. The remembrance of God produces godly fear, reverence. And Moses answers the call. Here I am, not completely unlike Samuel in the middle of the night. Here I am. Or Isaiah answering God, here I am, send me. Moses too, here I am at your service, signifying his willingness to serve, to hear from God, and to do what he has commanded. Everything looks good at this point. God has come down to help his people. Moses is listening to God. He's sitting in his presence. And everything looks good because Moses has no idea what God wants from him. Which brings us to verse 10 and point 3. We're going fast now. It'll slow down in a minute. Don't get too anxious about leaving. God commissions Moses. This is an ever-amazing paradox. If we had read the previous chapters, it would be dumbfounding to us to consider that God would use a man like Moses to rescue his people. But it ought to be incredibly encouraging to us that God uses sinners to carry out his saving purposes and plans. We read on the pages here that God is using Moses, who himself was rescued in a remarkable fashion at birth initially, to save the people of God. God uses the uncommon faithfulness of common people. People like us. So Moses is called by God, commissioned by him, to go to Pharaoh to bring God's people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses is quite delayed in his obedience. And that's a very kind way to say Moses was disobedient. He has excuses. He offers them up. Which is point number 4. God counters Moses' questions or Moses' objections. We could also say God is countering Moses' excuses for disobedience. The first question, verse 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel of Egypt out? I mean, even though, in looking at it, we can understand Moses' concern, right? It's one man against a superpower. But even though that's the case, Moses asked the completely wrong question. He asked the self-centered question, who am I? He asked this question because he has identity issues. He has insecurities. He's chronically uncertain about himself. He's experiencing overwhelming uncertainties. He feels his personal inadequacy. And that isn't necessarily a bad thing. But notice God's answer to the question, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? God answers in verse 12, certainly I will be with you. You know, it's not just an identity-based question here for Moses. It's a practical one. He doubts his ability. It's one man against a superpower, the superpower of the day. And Moses' history with dealing with this situation is not very good. Fortunately for Moses, as we see here, and for us, as many of us know by experience, it doesn't matter who we are. As long as God is with us. That's what we see when God answers here. It's important for us to notice God doesn't promise to transform Moses into someone else, to give him some supernatural ability. He doesn't promise that he'll make him into someone more able or up to the task at hand. He simply says, I'm going to go with you. I'll be your sufficiency. Who am I? Moses says. And we can hear God saying, doesn't matter. I'm going with you. Joshua 1, verse 5, God speaking to Joshua, no man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I have been with Moses. Confirmation that God was faithful to this promise that he made to Moses. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And we can hear the promise, the picture of Christ who would come and moments before his ascension would say the same. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's not the end of the typology here. I mean, think about this. God had prepared Moses in Pharaoh's court for 40 years. He was Egyptian enough to confront the Egyptians. He was Hebrew enough by birth to love the Hebrews. And right in the middle of it all, God had added 40 years of shepherding experience. Moses was exactly what was needed. We see here, I alluded to the typology of Jesus, both God and man. Moses was Egyptian enough to deal with the Egyptians, Hebrew enough to deal with the Hebrews. Christ, the Messiah, our God-man, he deals with God and he deals with man. He is the wonderful God-man for us. And yet, God doesn't go out of the way to try to prove to Moses that he's the right man for the job. He doesn't take him aside and say, listen, Moses, you can do it. Be encouraged. Look at all that I've given you. He simply says, listen, Moses, I will be with you. Implying, and that will be enough. The exodus that God had planned would not depend on the capability of Moses, but on the presence of God. Moses had to believe what God was telling him here on this day. He had to believe what God was saying by faith. He had to trust in this sign that God was giving him, that it was a future promise, which is what, to a large degree, that he did. We saw that in the summary from the book of Hebrews. He was looking to the reward, to worshiping at that mountain, to getting into the land and being gathered together again. When he left Egypt, by faith, he didn't fear the wrath of the king. He endured seeing him who is unseen. It's also worth us noting that the primary plan of God here was not merely to lead his people out of Egypt, but to gather them to himself. The primary plan of God for us isn't necessarily to save us out of hell, but to gather us together as people in local churches now and in glory later. There is a final plan and purpose of God for all that he is doing in his people during the days of Exodus and in the church today. And that's not enough for Moses. Who am I? Moses says. Who cares? God says, I'm going with you. And that's not enough for Moses. In verse 13, he brings up another question. What if they say, what is your name? Which is Moses' way of saying, who are you? You're the one who's going to be with me. Who are you? What's in a name? I am who I am is the answer that God gives, which says more than we have time to dive into with the descriptions and definitions and associations that go along with a name. And God simply says, I am. We can't begin to unfold, but we'll attempt to make a bit of effort briefly. I am the self-existent God who relies on nothing else for his existence. He never has, he never will, the eternal, infinite, self-existent one. Not only that, God is the self-dependent one. He's dependent on nothing for anything. He has no needs whatsoever. He's completely self-sufficient. He's the uncaused cause. Not just one of the uncaused causes, he's the only uncaused cause. He alone is uncaused. He alone is the cause of all created things. He has no origin, no beginning. He's always existed, and his existence depends on nothing outside of himself. And I recognize along with you, this is more than our minds can begin to comprehend. As the self-existent God, he's not only independent in himself, but his self-existence caused everything else to depend on him for its existence. Creatures like us, for example, we have a derived existence, therefore a dependent existence. Not God, he's self-sufficient and self-dependent. Our existence is dependent on him. So dependent on him that if he were to discontinue upholding all things by the word of his power, we would not merely die but cease to exist. If they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I am. Next question, Moses. Before he asks the next question, verse 15, God adds a bit more to his answer, an appendix, we might say. And furthermore, and he gives a preview of the coming attractions of all that he's going to accomplish, which rather than serving to solidify in Moses' mind and give him the confidence that he needs to do what God has called him to do, because God will be with him, and God is self-existent and self-dependent and needs no one outside of himself. It's this amazing God who's going to be with Moses. God tells him a little bit more. And Moses says, chapter 4, verse 1, the third question, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? They may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. To which Jesus offers three signs authenticating that Moses was sent from God. First, he accomplishes them for Moses' sake. Throw the staff on the ground, and it becomes a serpent. And he picks it up again, and it's back to a staff. Stick your hand in your bosom and pull it out, and it's leprous, and put it back in. And he pulls it out, and it's renewed again. Dip some water out of the Nile and pour it, and it turns to blood. God transforms. God renews. God conquers. These are the three signs that God is using to convince not only Moses, but giving Moses as convincing evidence as he goes before the people to say, I'm your fearless leader. Follow me. God is rescuing us from the Egyptians. And there's no question that in Moses' day, that the sign of leprosy would have sufficed to point out the need that the Israelites had to not just be rescued from slavery, but they needed to be cured from their sin. They needed to be healed and restored to a relationship with God, not merely coming out from under the power of the Egyptians and the Egyptians' king. That's not enough for Moses. So he says in verse 10, the fourth question, what about my weakness with words? To which God says, I made your mouth. Go. I will be with you. I will be with your mouth. Now, it appears that Moses is just commenting. God, you know that I've never been eloquent. I've not recently, in time past, nor since. You have spoken to me, your servant. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. God actually asks some rhetorical questions to Moses' complaining. He's complaining to God that God has made him a stutterer. He's saying, you know, God, you made me this way. You've given me this disability, if you will, and now you've called me to do something that I'm not equipped to do. He's not commenting to God. He's critiquing him. According to Moses, it was God's fault that Moses couldn't do what God had called him to do. And that's when God responds with the rhetorical questions. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Here's God saying, Moses, I made your mouth. And in case you're confused about this, I've made every mouth that's ever been made. Regarding the lack of intelligence or ability or whatever disability we might want to look at and say that God hasn't equipped us to do what he's called us to do, A.W. Pink said, regarding John Bunyan, who is an uneducated tinker, tinsmith, God has used the simple language of an unlettered Bunyan far more than he has the polished writings of thousands of university graduates. and a more familiar story with regard to Bunyan. John Owen, the great doctor, maybe the greatest theological mind that the English language has ever known, once went to hear John Bunyan preach. The King of England, Charles II, heard that Owen went to hear Bunyan preach, and he inquired of Owen, "Why would someone as thoroughly educated as you want to hear a mere tinker preach?" To which Owen famously said, "May it please your majesty, if I could possess the tinker's abilities to grip men's hearts, I would gladly give in exchange all my learning." Owen was convinced Bunyan had something he didn't have. God had uniquely gifted each of them to function and to accomplish the calling to which God had called them to do. The final question or pushback, if you will, from Moses to God, recorded in chapter 4, verse 13. "Please, Lord, now send the message by whomever you will. Can you please just send anybody? Anybody but me." To which, amazingly, God responds in mercy, "Aaron, he will speak for you, your brother." Basically, this is Moses' final attempt to say what he's really been thinking and feeling all along as he's thrown up excuse after excuse. "I don't want to do it. I do not want to do your will. I'm insecure, I'm uncertain, I'm unprepared, I'm unworthy, I'm inadequate and unable and incompetent and ineffective, ineloquent and unwilling." The initial response from Moses after receiving the orders from God was, "I can't, therefore I will not." But eventually, and we're getting there in the story, slowly but surely, though that's the initial response from Moses, this man of God, after the Lord's kind dealings with him, we might say an incredibly patient dealings with him, he realizes, "No, I can't, but he can. Therefore, I will." He can, the provision of God. Through Aaron, in this situation, it was neither the incompetence of Moses nor the competence of Aaron, really, but it was what God said it would be in the beginning. It was the presence of God himself who came and told Moses what to say. And he told Aaron, and he went and told the people. And when Moses and Aaron are setting out on this mission to rescue the people of God, Moses is involved in everyday, normal, secular labor, we might say. Moses has met face to face with the living God. Now, this is hugely important, especially for some of us. He has just seen a burning bush that is not being consumed. He knows that God is speaking to him. God is calling him to accomplish the greatest task imaginable at that point. And we see Moses going to his boss, his father-in-law, Jethro, and seeking permission to go and do what God has called him to do. Listen, it is irresponsible for us to think that once we're convinced of what God wants us to do, of some particular idea or notion, that we can just go off and abandon our existing commitments without any reference to others. Moses is a man under authority. He goes to Jethro here and says, "Please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt." Immaturity says, "I've heard from God. Nothing else matters." Spiritual Christian maturity responds the way Moses does. He goes and says, "Listen, God's calling me to do this. I'm coming and trusting that if it's God's will for me to go and lead the people of God out of Egypt, then you will let me go. You'll let me out of my shepherding duties and the commitments that I've made to you." Not only that, it's helpful to look. Now, Moses took his wife, verse 20, after receiving permission from Jethro, his wife's dad. Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. And here's a important transition that we see that has happened in the mind of Moses. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. Back in verse 2, it was Moses' staff. He threw it on the ground, turned into a serpent, he picked it up. It's Moses' staff. Now, Moses understands, I'm on a commission from God. This is God's staff. He's accomplishing the work that God has given him to do. He recognizes that God is with him. In the next few verses, 21 through 23, we see a play-by-play of the coming weeks, not necessarily filling in all the details on the calendar of how it's going to work, but it is revealing the overall trajectory of God's plan for his people and the promise of victory for his people. Which brings us to the fifth overall point. God clears up a misconception. Verse 24 through 26, this incredibly odd passage. They come to a lodging place. The Lord met Moses there and sought to kill him. What's going on? He's rescued Moses as an infant. He's saved him when the Egyptians were trying to kill him after he killed a man and buried him. He goes into hiding for 40 years. God patiently waits. He brings him back. He's convinced him now that he's going to be with him, that he's the man, and now he meets him while he's on his way to do what God has called him to do, and it says that God's trying to kill him. He's after him. Then his wife took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So God let him alone. Here's the thing that is important for us to remember with this story. First things first. Moses was skipping over commands of God. He was aware of what the commands were with regard to the covenant and circumcision. And he had overlooked, ignored, conveniently. I'm sure he had excuses, just like he had excuses revealed here in this passage for why he hasn't done it. I'm sure he was getting around to it if we could pin him down and ask him. Here's what we can learn from it. Diligence is required from us in all our dealings, from the smallest to the greatest, diligence to do the will of God and to obey him is a must. Sixth and finally, the final four verses, God's concern revealed regarding his people. And it's revealed in a way that we don't often consider the kindness of the Lord being revealed. But let's notice as we read it. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go meet with Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Here's the first meeting. The Lord said to Aaron, Aaron and the Lord are meeting together. Then Moses and Aaron and the Lord meeting together. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which he had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him to do. That's Moses and Aaron there plainly. But we know from before, God has promised to Moses, "I'll be with you." It's another kind meeting. And the Lord doesn't leave them. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel, which is what God had told them to do. So it's another meeting of the Lord with his people, Moses and Aaron and the elders, and the Lord is there too. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He performed the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned, there was no question in their minds this was not coming from Moses and Aaron. They heard from the Lord. They're in the presence of God himself. When they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. Whatever the Lord calls you to do, no matter the task, he will equip you if he has called you. He will guide you if he has commissioned you. He will go with you if he has commanded you. He is the God who is with us. Emmanuel is God with us. We, as a people, had a far greater need than the Israelites of old. even in the midst of the terrible bondage and oppression and the infants being killed left and right, we have a greater need. Those are all physical needs. We have a deep spiritual need that is obvious from the pages of Scripture, that God did see us in our distress and our hopelessness apart from Him because of our sin, the impending judgment and condemnation that was due us because of our fallen nature and the sin that we continue to commit. But God didn't just sit and pity us from afar. He didn't even stand and have compassion from the heavens, but He came down, robing Himself in humanity in the person of Christ Jesus our Lord. He came near to us. And that man, Christ Jesus, recorded for us on the pages of the gospel, lived moment by moment, day after day, humbly submitting to His Father's divine will. And all of that life is credited to every individual who believes. Not only that, after living a perfect life, He went to the cross. He was obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross, Paul writes to the church at Philippi. And as He hung there, His blood dripping from His torn body, forgiveness was secured. Reconciliation secured. Salvation secured for all of God's people. And He was buried. And being buried, took our sins in the grave with Him, carrying them, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. No more for us to have to do with them. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because the sins have been dealt with in our Lord. And yet the grave couldn't hold Him in. But God raised Him up again, guaranteeing our justification, which resulted in adoption, making us co-heirs, younger siblings to this God-man, Christ Jesus, that we see typified in Moses through the story of the Exodus. This is a God who makes and keeps His promises. He's victorious in all He does. Not only did He rise victorious over death and the grave, but God raised Him up again after several days, and He's seated enthroned in the heavens where He continues to rule and reign. The Gospel of Acts tells us that He received gifts among men, namely the Holy Spirit, that He poured out, evidenced for us in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And it's that Spirit that still runs with rapidity, carrying the gospel near and far. As the word is preached, the Spirit changes the hearts of men and women, both initially in regeneration and continually in sanctification. He transforms. He lives in and among us. He transforms our lives and our situations. He's superior to every foe, to all opposition. He's the creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the savior of His people. And when this God calls you, He isn't calling you to follow Moses or to do something miraculous or something grand. He's calling you to trust Him. That was the call for Moses. I'll be with you, Moses. I'm God, the self-sufficient, eternal, infinite one. And I will be with you. What a promise. Jesus made the same promise when He was being ascended. I'll be with you always. Not in His person, but He sent His Spirit, a comforter who lives in and among us now, and who is granting us all that we need in Christ to live holy lives unto God and with one another until we see Him again. And we will see Him. And when we see Him again, the Apostle John says, we'll be made like Him and be done with sin forever, worshiping Him forever. So we might follow the pattern of the people here as they bowed low and worshiped. What a glorious God Moses had. And what wonderful news that Moses' God is our God, who has promised to be with us, no matter the situation or circumstance. Let's pray. God, we thank you not only for your wonderful promises, but for your faithfulness to keep them. You are the God of the covenant, triune Jehovah. We look to you, praising you that when we are faithless, you remain faithful. Aid us as we seek to simply trust you and follow you in the small and in the grand, in the mundane and in the exciting. God, we confess that all we need, all we really want, is your ungrieved presence with us always.